We're going to read tonight from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13. Luke chapter 11 and verses 1 to 13. Tonight we're thinking about the first main section of the Apostles' Creed. We started by looking at that last week, and tonight we're going to think about I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and what exactly that means. So Luke chapter 11, reading from verse 1, this is God's word. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And just note there, just before we start, just to think about our talk tonight, verse 13, the ends there with "your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." And verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" So tonight we're thinking about I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And last week we started with the creed and thinking about what the Apostles' Creed is all about. And I've been thinking, you know, and what has struck me, just having started last week, and what has struck me from then to now, is how to say the creed and to mean it. It's important. It's just not a rota you're going through or a formula. When you say it, you actually mean it. This is what we're thinking about in this series. But if you say it and if you mean it, it's actually a revolutionary thing to do. At a personal level, it's revolutionary. It's revolutionary for any man or for any woman to say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth," because that has implications then for how you live. It reminds you you're accountable. It reminds you you're just not free to do whatever you want. You have the Lord to answer to, but you also have the Lord to come to know in a greater and in a deeper way. The God who has come into your life and who has enabled you to say this with sincerity and with belief, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and of earth." It's also revolutionary at a social level, not just personal. We live in a very anti-God culture. So to confess, "I believe in God," will set you out maybe in the office, set you out in your street. It will set you out maybe in your family. "I believe in God" is something that so many people nowadays don't believe. So when you say, "I do believe in God," it's an act of rebellion. You're being a rebel in today's culture. And it's changing sides from the vast majority of people. You're joining a minority like Gideon's 300. You're part of the remnant who live by faith. And that's what it means to say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and of earth." So that's tonight. I want to think about this in two sections tonight. I want to think about God as Creator, and I want to think about God as Communicator. Okay? So Creator, first of all, and then we're going to think about God as Communicator. And immediately when we think about God as Creator, that, again, just cuts across everything that you were perhaps taught at school, that I was taught at school, because we live in a world where evolution, is the basic thesis for how the world came about, and it's the theory of evolution that dominates so much. And we've evolved from monkeys. We're all here by chance. We live in a materialistic world, a naturalistic world. So let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You're just thrown in the hole in the ground, and that's it. Just make the best of it, folks. That's the way in which this world we're living in is teaching you, leading you, that there's no such thing as creation. We're all just here by chance. We've all just descended from monkeys, so eat and drink for tomorrow. And folks, if that's right, let's go home. Let's just go home. Just make the best of life, because it's a pretty sad existence if there's nothing else out there. But then you come to the creed, and you come to this statement, this affirmation: I believe in God, the creator of the earth. And if you believe in a creator God, you see, what you're saying is that the universe has come about through the act of God. It hasn't. You see, if you don't believe God created the universe, but why is the universe here? It either was always here, as in the sense of it's eternal. It's always been there, and it's and yet we know, you and I know, that the universe is burning itself out. It's not eternal. One day the sun's going to burn itself out, and when that happens, we're all doomed, sort of millions of years away. But the other explanation for where the world came from is scientists nowadays teach the Big Bang, the theory of the Big Bang. And it only started in the 1950s, so it's quite a new theory. And that is how they account for the existence of the universe. But here's my question. If the universe came about through a Big Bang, it's a kind of a, rather than an explosion, it's an implosion is what they mean by that. Well, where did life come from? If this implosion sucking everything in and creating the universe, well, where did the life on Earth come from? If the universe was just rocks and dust, and you know, if you go into a quarry and you look at rocks and piles of stones all over the place, well, how could life come out of that sort of a place? How could anything evolve out of that? How does the big question is, why is there something rather than nothing? Because if it's just rocks and dust, there should be nothing in terms of life. And that is the big question that that scientists have to struggle with. Why is there something rather than nothing? How can chaos produce order? Because we live in a very ordered world, and we'll come to that later on. How can something that's dead produce life? Dead bodies don't make anything live. So how can a dead universe produce life? These are these sorts of questions. If you're out for a walk, for example, and you find a piece of paper with writing on it, you don't say to yourself, wonder where that came from. You look at the writing, you maybe read the writing, and you say to yourself, well, someone wrote that. And behind them writing that was their thought processes, that they then committed those thoughts to paper. And you maybe just get a little bit of a fragment of a page, but you understand there's someone behind that. Behind the writing, there's a writer. And just so we live in a world where we might say the fingerprints of a maker are all over it. I mean, just to give a couple of very simple examples. I mean, we live in a very finely tuned world. If the Earth were 5% closer to the sun than what it is today, if we just moved 5% closer to the sun than what we are, all the water on Earth would evaporate, which means you'd be dead and I'd be dead without water on Earth. And if we move just 5% further away from the sun, all the water on Earth would freeze, which would mean you and me were dead as well, because there couldn't be life on Earth if all the water froze, if we just totally froze over. The Earth is in exactly the right place to sustain life. Another example of the laws of physics. We studied these at school. The laws of biology, chemistry, the periodic table, all that sort of stuff, mathematics. I'm not a scientist, so I'm on thin ice here. My wife's here and she's thinking, just don't go too far in the science. Is that what you're thinking, Lynn? But we do talk about, she's a scientist, not me. I'm the arty one. She's a scientist. But when we talk about the laws of nature, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the laws of biology, that these laws can be researched, they can be tested, and tomorrow if you do the same test, those laws will still be in place. Well, if there's laws, does there not have to be a lawmaker? Where do the laws come from? And even someone like Stephen Hawking, who died last year, I think it was, he died, no sense a believer in God. But he said this, the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers, that is the numbers behind the universe, the laws, he says, they seem to have been finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. He wouldn't actually say they are finely adjusted. They seem to be finely adjusted. But even there's a top scientist saying that the laws of nature, that they are adjusted in such a way to make possible the development of life. And it's not that if you're a scientist you can't believe in God. There are many scientists who are believers in God. And some of the very top of their tree people are believers in God. And we should never set science against religion and say there's a kind of a collision course. Because as they say, many of people who are top scientists also believe in God. They see the fingerprints of God in their science. That makes them want to explore science. Because they believe that God is the cause of all things and the only credible explanation for why life exists is God himself. So when we say, I believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth, it is something that we're kind of driven to by the ways in which we look at nature, by the laws, and we could give many other examples. Richard said on Sunday morning, that in a sermon on Sunday morning, that God is not like a bigger version of us. God's not like a big man. And we should never refer to God as the man up there, the man upstairs, as if he's kind of a big human being, just writ large. That completely misunderstands who God is. And that was the foolishness of the Russian astronaut who, back in the 1950s, went up into space, and when he came back, he said he hadn't seen God when he was there, so therefore God doesn't exist. Well, that's a bit like going out there into the church and looking around and saying, oh, I can't see the builder, so the builder doesn't exist. Of course, there must have been a builder who built what we have next door. But God is not just a being within the universe. God exists outside of the universe. And we've got to be really careful here, because sometimes we just think of God as another being, just a kind of supreme being. And that's why the Shorter Catechism in question 4 asks the question, and this is such a question, it cuts against, the grammar doesn't sound right, but it is a right question to ask, what is God? You and I would be saying, who is God? What is God? Now there's a question to go away and think about. Question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, is the answer. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. From being outside the universe, God has made the universe separate from himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God put them here. And John Calvin described the world as a theatre displaying the glory of God. And I love that. A theatre displaying the glory of God. We might say every flower. If you look at the tiniest flower and the beauty of the petals and of the stamen and the colours and the stem and all of that sort of stuff, you might say every flower preaches a God. Every sunset, every sunrise, as regular as clockwork, you can tell tomorrow how much earlier the sunset is going to come tomorrow. You can work it out because it comes as regular as clockwork. It preaches a God. Every snowflake, do you ever think of the amazing snowflake? Every snowflake's different. Think of the billions upon billions of snowflakes that fall into the world. Every one of them different. And yet they're all made up of H2O. Again, it preaches to us a God. Every eyeball. Some people go into great detail about the eyeball. How it preaches to us that there is a God, the intricacies of the human eyeball and what it can do and what's involved in it. I've been reading lately a book called War Doctor. It's by an NHS surgeon called David Knott, who takes unpaid leave from his NHS job to go into war zones. And he loves doing trauma surgery in places like Afghanistan and Syria, whatever turns you on, you know. And this is what this guy, it's a really good book. And he describes in one place, he's helping in a maternity ward. He's delivering babies in emergency situations. And he calls the birth of a baby, quote, nature's greatest miracle, unquote. Now, he calls himself a Christian. But surely it's not nature's greatest miracle. The birth of a child is God's miracle. And of course, the virgin birth of Christ we'll come to in a week or two. But all around us, it's just another symptom, another sign of the fingerprints of God. John MacArthur says this, except to a mind willfully closed to the obvious, it is inconceivable that such power, intricacy, and harmony could have developed by any means but that of a master designer who rules the universe. He says, it would be infinitely more reasonable to think that the separate pieces of a watch could be shaken in a bag and become a dependable timepiece than to think that the world could have evolved into its present state by blind chance. I mean, that's what basically the scientists, if you take a watch apart and put all the bits in a bag and then give it a good shake, is the watch going to come back together again? We live in this finely tuned universe and it preaches to us a God who is a creator. The other half of tonight's study is God the communicator. And this time it's I believe in God the Father Almighty. Because the danger is we're so concerned with the power and the wonder of God's almightiness that we forget the tenderness of God. That he is this communicator God as well as this creator God. In the 1980s, medical researchers in Philadelphia, in America, investigated the effects upon small children of growing up in broken homes as opposed to children growing up in stable homes. Then they tracked them, and this survey was published just into the new century. They asked the parents if they had at least 10 books for their children in their homes. If they had a record player, as it was then, with songs for them. And did they have toys to help them learn numbers? Now, some of these were very broken homes, drugs and all that sort of stuff. They noted whether the parents spoke to the children in affectionate voices. Did they spend time answering their questions? Did they hug them? Did they kiss them? Did they praise them? And what the researchers found was that children who received more attention and nurturing at home tended to have higher IQs and performed far better at school. It's not rocket science, but it does make a point. Children thrive when they're loved. They don't thrive when they aren't. And why do I tell you that? Because we're thinking about God the Father now. The Father. And what do we mean when we talk about God the Father? Let me just say, just in passing, there are people today who talk about the motherhood of God. And yes, there are verses in the Bible where God uses a mother's love to picture his love for his children. Jesus said in Matthew 23, how often would I have gathered the children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. It's a picture of tender care and affection. But as I read earlier in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And Jesus himself prayed to the Father. Remember on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he said, "Worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Never did he call God mother. Never does the Bible call God mother. It's people who have an agenda who are saying that God can be called mother. Talk about the motherhood of God. Which takes us back then to I believe in God the Father Almighty. It doesn't mean, by the way, that fathers are better than mothers. It's a way of understanding God that God has given to us. Think of what a father does for his children. He gives them life. He protects them. He provides for them. He disciplines them from time to time as necessary, correcting them. He loves them. He guides them. He is kind to them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." And there, if any of us have children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God. Some people have appalling relationships with their earthly father, and that affects how they view God. Tim Waterstone is the founder of Waterstone's bookshop chain, and in a recent radio interview he told of how as a three-year-old he met his father for the first time. His father had been off fighting in the Second World War, came back home after being demobbed after the war, and Tim Waterstone told of him going to meet his father as a three-year-old. He had a little painting or something he'd done for the father, and he gave it to the father. And then suddenly he realized this man had come into the house. And he said, "I don't want you. I don't need you. We were happy without you." How did his father respond? He said this: "If my father had been of a stronger character, he would have ignored these words as the words of a silly three-year-old." And kind of, you know, ignored it and just treated the child as a child and got on with it. From that moment on, his father set himself against him. So he said in this radio interview. And the two, he said, never really had any relationship. And Tim Waterstone seems to have spent the rest of his life trying to prove himself with an "I'll show him" mindset. But God the Father Almighty never treats his children in such a mean and ununderstanding way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For those who need assurance of the love of the Father, that most famous verse in the Bible is your ground of confidence. You know the way sometimes you go to a house and at the front door there's a mat, and literally written on the mat, John Walker probably sells these, is the word "welcome." Do you sell them? He does. If you need a mat for your door, you know where to go. It says "welcome" on the mat. Well, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will not cast them out. I will not shut the door in their face. I will not say, go away." There's a verse of scripture that says the Father's welcome is for those who will come. Then there's the Father's mercy, or the Father's kindness to us as well. In his book, Enjoying God, Tim Chester says, a father's love, it can be love in the sense of, you know, "Oh, I'm working hard to provide for my family," but they never really show much interest or pleasure in the child. They're just working hard to provide for them, you know, it's kind of a macho thing, you know. But Tim Chester in that book says maybe a better word than love would be kindness, because it suggests more doing things kindly way for the children. Showing your kindness. As Paul says in Titus 3 about Jesus, the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. God actually gave us Jesus as a sign of his kindness towards us. So we're welcomed. The kindness of God is expressed towards us. There's also, we can talk to God as our Father. That's why, you know, Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And he said at the end of that chapter there, about how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We don't need to shout at God. You know, we don't need to go on and on and on and on and on and on. Like, you know, they have children rhyming. What's that pester power they talk about children nowadays? pestering their parents, going on and on and on and on and on. I mean, the scriptures teach us that God is, that we just come out of relationship to him. You just come as a child runs in and jumps up on their father's knee and just has a chat with them. It's that kind of friendliness. Not a kind of formal relationship with God. And sometimes he says yes to our requests. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says, wait. Remember when I was small, if we were going on about something, my father would have said, we'll see. We'll see usually meant yes. But sometimes it meant no. And I mean, sometimes, you know, children ask for stupid things. I mean, if your child says, Daddy, for Christmas I want a chainsaw. You know, really fancy going out into the garden and kind of going with it. You're going to say, no, son, that's not a good idea. You know, God sometimes says no to us. Sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says, we'll see. Because he knows what's best, and we've got to trust him. So prayer is encouraged. Again, to quote Calvin, who just puts his finger on this, he says, whilst Jesus is the true son, what he has is ours by adoption. We're not true children of God. We are adopted into the family of God. But what Jesus has is ours by virtue of the fact we're all adopted into the family of God by faith in Christ. So we just, I think the quote is that we are loved with the same love that God loves Jesus. Wow. We're loved with the same love that God loves Jesus. I mentioned discipline. We sometimes need disciplined. We need trained. And that's why sometimes when difficult circumstances come into a Christian's life or a wee narc comes along, it's not, you know, we should take it as God knocking off maybe a rough corner. People nowadays are very quick to take offense. Very quick to take offense. People can be very prickly. But if we're going to be God's children and maybe things come along that we don't get our way or somebody says something to us, well, maybe God's using that to teach us a lesson. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and he chastises every son whom he receives. And lastly, there's this sense too of this communication that God one day, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going ahead of you to prepare the mansions. You're going to live with me forever. The communication on earth is the beginning. As a good father provides a house for his children, we can be sure on the basis of Christ's words that our Father in heaven has an eternal dwelling place prepared for each and every one of his children. Hilda often prays about a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's that sense, isn't it? That God is preparing a place. Because he's a father who is preparing a home for his children where we'll live forever and be true sons and true daughters of the true and of the living God. So in conclusion then, to say this line is to trust that no matter what, this is our Father's world. This is my Father's world. To say, my Father, every time you pray in a sense, you know, Jesus said, pray, Father, my Father. That we should kind of drop the formalities and just pray to God as our Father. For all things even work together for good to those that love God. Even the bad things. This is our Father's world. And we can come before him as children come before their father. I'll just finish with the story of the little girl sitting on the plane, quietly flicking through her magazine, and severe turbulence was hitting the plane. The plane was bouncing about all over the place. People were reaching for the sick bags and others were sweat was breaking on them and people were praying that had never prayed in their lives and this plane seemed to be in trouble. But she just sat there flicking through her magazine as cool as a cucumber and someone complimented her on being so calm and she said this. Oh, she said, I don't need to worry. My daddy's the pilot and he's taking us all home. You know, that's the spirit of what we're saying here. Whatever happens in life, my Father is the pilot. He's taking me home. When good things come in, when bad things come in, he knows what he's doing. He's driving the plane. He has everything under his control. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and of earth.